Our next reading is from 1 Corinthians 12, 3b through 13. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. And to another, the discernment of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually just as the Spirit chooses. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The gospel today is John 7, 37 through 39, so please stand if you're able. On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Spirit of God, who fell on that disparate and confused and lonely group of disciples, we pray that that same Spirit would be in this place, and that, God, you would use your imperfect vessels to speak. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So when Pastor Aaron asked me to preach on Pentecost Sunday, I couldn't help but think, sure, you asked the kid who grew up Pentecostal to preach on Pentecost Sunday. You might be expecting a crazy sermon today. And as someone who grew up in a church that didn't follow the church calendar, Pentecost Sunday stood out because every Sunday was Pentecost Sunday. And Acts 2 was foundational for our understanding of what this meant. But having grown up in the Pentecostal tradition and then moved to a different tradition during adulthood, I've noticed that there are two extremes within the church, within both Pentecostalism and within the evangelical communities and mainline churches. In the extreme of Pentecostalism, the Holy Spirit is reduced to very individualistic charismatic gifts. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is defined by speaking in tongues, being slain in the Spirit, working of miracles. For some on this extreme, Martin Luther's words still ring true about charismatics in his day. They think they swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. And this is not to say that the Holy Spirit does not work through charismatic gifts. I wouldn't say that at all. But our Acts 2 lesson tells us that the Holy Spirit is concerned with much greater things than any individualistic experience of the Holy. On the other hand, many mainline and non-charismatic evangelical churches have reacted against this understanding of the Holy Spirit by barely mentioning the Spirit at all. They don't want to be like those holy rollers down the street, so the Spirit is left on the shelf only to be taken and dusted off during the creeds or when they're on Trinity Sunday, maybe. And such an understanding leaves us bereft of the Spirit's power and I think skews the Christian message. Last week, Pastor Aaron said that the resurrection was incomplete without the ascension, and I wholeheartedly agree. I would add that the ascension is incomplete without what happens on the day of Pentecost. For in Christ's absence, in the grace he has in leaving his disciples, the disciples were left out to live out the reality of the risen Christ. Yet this could only be accomplished when they were empowered by the Holy Spirit John 14 says, Jesus is speaking to the disciples here, "Nevertheless, I tell you that truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The power of the risen Christ is only made manifest when Christ leaves in the Spirit. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is given to the disciples. Now they are empowered by this resurrection power to bring about resurrection to a dead and dying world. And that is the crux of Acts 2. The Spirit falls not to solely comfort the disciples or allow them to experience charismatic gifts. The Spirit falls in order that the once timid disciples may proclaim the gospel through word and deed, that they might live lives centered around acts of worship and justice, and that the church would be a model of reconciliation, not only within the church, but that they would work to reconcile all people to God. Yet we are getting ahead of ourselves. And by we, I mean I. For when we left the disciples last week, they had witnessed Christ's ascension, his continued rising, and they were told to go back to Jerusalem. So they gather in the upper room, and they choose a successor for Judas. And this is where our Acts 2 story picks up that Sue read. When the day of Pentecost had come, Acts 2 says, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. So yes, we see that the Spirit does give them the ability to speak in tongues. But what is more important than what charismatic gifts they get is why they are given these gifts. For our text continues, "Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at the sound the crowd gathered and were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, 'Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans?'" And then we have the list of nations, which I will not try to read because that's tough. When I told Sue to read it, I was like, oh, I really gave her a tough one this week. But we see that the Spirit's power falls on the disciples not for their own edification, first and foremost, but to unite this disparate group of nations that have gathered for Pentecost. And there's a fascinating aspect of this part of the text that I didn't really get until I studied, and I think it helps us understand the Spirit and the desired nature of the church. When the Spirit moves, it is not so that the listeners will be able to translate what is being said into their native language. It's so that the disciples will speak the language of the people. And that might seem like nitpicking, but if you think about it, most likely a group of Jews that have gathered speak some common language together, maybe Hebrew, maybe Aramaic, I'm not sure what it was at that time. But the gospel is not spoken in that common language, it's spoken in each of their own languages. And I believe this signals to us two important things about the gospel and about the Spirit's movement. First, the gospel is meant for every culture, every race, every people group. It is meant to be heard in their native tongue so that all may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Second, it tells us that no culture, no race, no people group has a better understanding than another of how the gospel is to be lived out. The gospel must be heard and contextualized in every culture, so that in each culture it can celebrate what is in line with the kingdom of God, and it can witness against and overturn the parts of every culture that speak against the good news of Christ. And I think this truth should have a major impact on the way the church does missions, both foreign and local missions. We spread the gospel not through cultural domination or exploitation, but we do by speaking into the language and culture of the people and allowing them to respond to God in the way that is natural to their culture. And it's something that the disciples only partially understood even on the day of Pentecost. Right now they think, right now meaning 2,000 years ago, they think this will be a Jewish mission for a Jewish people to bring all Jews under the messianic reign of Christ. But the Spirit knows that this is not enough. This is not the mission of God. All must be reconciled. For it is the Spirit that is in the business of breaking down walls that separate people. It is a spirit that moves among an unlikely people group, the Gentiles of all people, to forge a new identity out of both Jew and Gentile populations. It is a spirit that, as our passage tells us, falls on both young and old, rich and poor, men and women, free and slave, Jew and Greek. The Spirit's movement requires us to do away with our old ideas of who's in and who is out based on our own arbitrary labels, and it calls us to unite. And we do not unite in some bland, uniform mush that you throw in a blender. We blend as a diverse group, a group that is diverse in almost every way, except that we are united by the Spirit of God's mission of reconciling the world to Christ. And I think this is why in our readings today, in Corinthians, Paul uses the metaphor of the body. All body parts are different, but they must be different in order to carry out their specific mission. Now, I am no anatomy expert, but an ear is specifically designed to hear and won't do you much good if you need it to pump blood to the extremities. That is the heart's job. And not only must the body parts be unified in order to carry out the mission of the body, the hand does little good severed from the body unless it's some type of Adam's family thing. Sorry. Not only must the body parts be unified in order to carry out the mission, but it is necessary to have differing body parts united. 400 severed hands will not do you any good. And all of these different and diverse parts therefore must be unified to carry out the mission of God as it is meant to be carried out. As Latino academics Catherine and Justo Gonzalez say, diversity may be good, divisiveness is not. Unity is good, uniformity, however, is questionable. And I would go stronger even in my language. So yes, first the Spirit comes to unite us, to reconcile us one to another, so that we may carry out the mission of God that can only be accomplished together. We see that the Spirit is not for personal edification as much as it is for corporate unification. Yet the text has more to say about what the Spirit does. It continues. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, they are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning." They didn't have brunch places like we do that serve mimosas. "Nor this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last day it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." What is most remarkable about this first exclamation and what follows the gospel message is not so much what is said, although that is incredible, but who is saying it? It's Peter. It's Peter. One of the last times we saw Peter in the account of Luke, he's denying even knowing Christ to a chambermaid in the shadows of Good Friday. Yet when the Spirit falls upon Peter, he's given the courage to boldly proclaim the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He boldly proclaims so others may believe. The Spirit takes and works through the weak vessels, the broken things of this world like you and me. And the Spirit uses even us to accomplish the Spirit's will. So yes, we see that the Spirit unites, and then the Spirit emboldens us to proclaim the gospel, and it is a gospel proclaimed in both word and deed. And sometimes proclaiming the gospel in both word and deed can be a dangerous thing. To stand up against oppositions and powers and principalities and injustice and oppression, to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins, to say there is another way. Rulers and tyrants often do not like to hear such talk. To the public declaration that the way of life they promote is both sinful and in need of reform. It is apparent that Jesus knew this, because in Luke 12 he tells his disciples when they are gathered, "When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you are to defend yourselves or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say." It is the Spirit who speaks that gives courage and boldness. There, for instance, the story of the early church father, Polycarp, who at the age of 86 was dragged before the Roman courts and told that he would be killed if he did not blaspheme Christ and worship the emperor. And he was given one final chance. And no doubt the Spirit spoke through him when he said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And this has been the Spirit who has spoken for thousands of years through people to speak boldness. It is the Spirit of God that spoke through Oscar Romero in El Salvador when the ruling class worked off the backs of the poor to get wealthy. And he said, no, there is another way. The kingdom of God says we must live another way. And he was killed because of it. Yet it is not only heroes. It is also the courage of the everyday man and woman who throughout history have lived not heroic lives but faithful lives, who have spoken not heroic but faithful words, and testified by their faithfulness that the Spirit of God still speaks, Spirit of God still moves, and that the Spirit still emboldens us to proclaim the good news. But our proclamation is words, but it is more than simply words. Our proclamation occurs through our commitment to gather together to worship and to enact justice. If we continue our reading after Peter has given his sermon, we get this account in Acts 2, 43 through 47. It says that 3,000 have been added to the church. And it says, awe came upon everyone because many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their foods with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So we see the initial 3,000, yes, were brought to faith partially through the signs and wonders of Pentecost. But we see that it wasn't these same signs and wonders that continued to add to the numbers of the church. It was a countercultural way that the church lived their life together, which testified to Christ and Christ's kingdom. The Spirit that hovered over the waters, the Spirit that fell upon the judges of the Old Testament to lead the Israelites out of oppression, the Spirit who sang through Mary, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for you have lifted up the lowly and sent away the rich empty." The same Spirit that came upon Jesus when he proclaimed in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." When that Spirit came upon the newly birthed church, they realized that no one united to this church should go hungry or thirsty or lack life's basic necessities. So they began to distribute their possessions to make this a reality. Everyone had enough, it says. Everyone ate with glad and generous hearts. And this was good news to the poor. This attracted the attention of the people around them and said, "See how the Christians care for one another." And it was that added to their numbers. As worship professor Lawrence Hall Stuckey notes in discussing Pentecost, "No matter how haltingly and imperfectly, the church seeks to enact in the present world the justice and grace that characterizes the eternal reign of God. Therefore, Christians participate in the church not so much for what they can get, but for what they can offer as an alternative to the dominant ways of the world." When the Spirit falls, justice is enacted. What does this mean for our church today? Yet I believe this passage in Acts also reminds us that as a community committed to justice, we must be equally committed to worship. Not only did they make sure there was no one in need among them, they broke bread together, they prayed, they worshiped God. Acts of mercy, compassion, and justice by the church can never be divorced from the worship of the triune God. A community that worships but does not care about these acts of justice can hear the words of Amos, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice flow like a mighty water and righteousness like a stream." Yet a church that puts its energies into issues of justice and forgets the place of worship soon becomes susceptible to empty philanthropy, and they become disconnected from the Holy Spirit that gives them this power to enact change in the world. For we are not the ones who bring about change. We are not the ones who bring about the kingdom of God. God brings about God's kingdom. It is at our worshiping identity, it is in this worshiping community that we are given our primary identity, and we fulfill our future identity when we will all gather around the throne of God and worship. And this is part of the reason we come to the table each week. Not only are we told in Acts that when the people gathered together, they broke bread, but we believe that this is our truest nourishment, the place where we are fed to empower us. And it is consuming the bread and the wine that we are empowered to become a part of the story that we are consuming. For when we eat from the table, we proclaim that story of unity. One of the earliest liturgies we have for the table, the Didache, when it's praying for the bread, it prays, "As this broken bread was scattered over the mountains, and when brought together became one, so let your church be brought together from the ends of the earth into the kingdom." Therefore, just as many grains of the field are unified to make this one loaf for the nourishment of the people, so too the church is unified from this diverse group of people to become the church of Christ, united to bring nourishment to the hungry and thirsty world. We draw people to the bread of life who can satiate even the most gnawing hunger and quench the deepest thirst. We proclaim the unity of God when we come to this table. When we eat from the bread and cup, we consume a story of proclamation. Each time we take communion, we hear the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my cup given for you. Drink as often as you drink this, do so in remembering me." At the end of this phrase, it says, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." And here, worship professor Lawrence Hall Stuckey also argues, it's not simply the Lord's death we proclaim. This is Paul's shorthand way of saying the Lord's entire ministry, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming return. So when we come to the table, we proclaim this. We proclaim this in both word and deed. When those outside the church say it is a useless act or dead symbolism or that the church cannot proclaim this message anymore, we proclaim otherwise at the table and then work to enact justice. For it is at this table that we consume the story of justice as well. For at this table, there's enough for everyone. At this table, no one leaves hungry. At this table, all who seek after God or desire to seek after God are invited to come forward. At this table, everyone, to the extent they can, receives the same portion. It is at this table where justice is enacted, and then we are invited to make this presence a reality in our world, where all come and they have enough, where no one hungers or thirsts, where there's more than enough. And finally, at this table, we consume a story of worship. For this table points to the banquet table in the coming kingdom of God when we all gather around God's throne and feast at this banquet, worshiping the Lamb of God, where we will all give thanks and praise to the God who has called us. And may the same Spirit come and fill Resurrection Covenant anew. May we dream new dreams. May we receive new visions. May we learn to live with unity amidst diversity. May we worship together in spirit and truth and then go out to proclaim in both word and deed another way to proclaim the kingdom of God. So today, as we come to the table, as we pray that the Holy Spirit would fall upon these gifts, may that Holy Spirit come and fill us to live out God's kingdom, the God who has called us. Thanks be to God. Amen.